Welcome to another episode of the Aaron Rod Podcast, number 105. This is Searcher here with MD. How are you doing, my friend?
Doing great. Had a wonderful Thanksgiving last week, and now I'm digging myself out of the hole that I dug last week by not doing any work, and now it's a mad catch-up between now and the middle of December. Busy week.
What, all 4 hours a day of it?
I had to actually do 6 hours a day for 3 days in a row. I'm traumatized.
You should be. Well, the blessing is that you get to spend all the time that you need on your reformatted scripture project, which you just posted. And I'm waiting for that to arrive, the Doctrine and Covenants, because it's going to be awesome.
I'm really looking forward to this year and want the listeners to participate in what is the content that we should put into that reformatted scripture to help with the context. If there are other historical documents that I haven't included that help tell the actual story of what went on, would love for the listeners to point those out and help with some of the other context that we want to include in there to make this really a definitive work that captures everything.
The more I read the scriptures within the context of history, the more I realize that you have to put it within the context of history or you can't truly understand it. Most Latter-day Saints just don't know the history as well as they should because it's been obfuscated in some cases. It's been ignored and it's been obfuscated.
Yeah, and there's the meta-narrative. Obviously, our meta-narrative is different than what's coming out of Salt Lake. But even when you start looking just at individual revelations, you know, as I was just doing research on, you know, okay, where section 68, what actually precipitated that revelation? And then you dig into the history and you're like, wow, it was something very practical where they had a question, they went to the Lord, and then the Lord gives them this big revelation. You can read the revelation without that context and apply it to something that wasn't the situation that they were asking the Lord about. So, yeah, I think it's really important to understand what was the situation that prompted them to ask the Lord, and then why did the Lord respond to that situation with this specific revelation? I think there's a lot to be learned there that you just don't get otherwise.
Yeah, we're great at taking things out of context. And in fact, today, when we go through Doctrine and Covenants Section 1, which will be the primary topic of today, we'll see how the institutional church completely takes something out of context. And in fact, the answer to the question is earlier in the revelation, but they still refuse to acknowledge that that's what the Lord is saying. Something to look forward to later in the podcast, people. So let's start off, I think, MD, with a little bit of history and just observe that the Doctrine and Covenants was given to the saints after they had been essentially downgraded or essentially had rejected the fullness of the gospel. And the precursor to that was the Book of Commandments, which was given to the Church of Christ. So you have this Book of Commandments given to the Church of Christ, but you have this Doctrine and Covenants 2 years later in 1835 that is given to the Church of the Latter-day Saints. And there's a big distinction there to be made, isn't there?
Well, it depends on who you ask, because if you ask Salt Lake, the name really isn't that important. And we can even take the name of Jesus Christ out of the church, and it's not a big deal.
Not according to President Nelson.
You know, the one guy who's not according to 3rd Nephi 27 either, but
that's right.
One thing I did want to point out, though, is on the title page for the Book of Commandments, it actually says a Book of Commandments for the government of the Church of Christ. So it is the rule book on how to run the Church of Christ. Yeah, as we've pointed out in the past, there's plenty of places where we just totally ignore the law of the Lord in terms of how to organize and run his church, even though we were specifically told this is how you're supposed to govern the church.
Right. And in today's episode, we're not going to go into any real detail about some of the changes that took place between the time that the Book of Commandments was published in 1833 and The Doctrine and Covenants was published in 1835. It's between 1833 and 1835 that the saints lose the fullness and the name of Christ is taken out of the church. And we'll talk about that in detail when we get to it in the overall narrative. We just want to give you an overall big picture of what the Doctrine and Covenants really is. You know, many of our listeners will be familiar with kind of a Mormon legend of these two teenage girls, Mary Elizabeth Rollins and Caroline, who witnessed the destruction of the printing press for the Book of Commandments in 1833 in William Phelps's, it was upstairs, and many of the pages were thrown out onto the ground, and they hoovered up as many as they could and ran into a cornfield, and mobsters looked for them but couldn't find them. And so they were evidently instrumental in preserving some of the original pages. And then a little bit later, it was actually published. Where I want to go next here is really to the preface of the 1835 version of the Doctrine and Covenants, because I think there are some really key points to be made here. And it starts out with this preface: to the members of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. So again, it's not to the Church of Christ, it's to the members of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Dear brethren, we deem it to be unnecessary to entertain you with a lengthy preface to the following volume, but merely to say that it contains, in short, the leading items of the religion which we have professed to believe. The first part of the book will be found to contain a series of lectures as delivered before a theological class in this place, and in consequence of their embracing the important doctrine of salvation, we have arranged them into the following work.
What's funny is that the modern LDS church will poo-poo these lectures, the lectures on faith, and say, you know, those were never actually supposed to be scripture. They were never presented as doctrine of the church. They were just, you know, there to help people. And yet it says right here in the preface that this book contains the leading items of the religion which we have professed to believe. The leading items. So these weren't like secondary or tertiary things. These are the leading items of the church, and they embrace the important doctrine of salvation. And so we've put them in the work. I don't know how you go from that bold statement to these were really insignificant and inconsequential.
Well, let's keep going in the preface because it gets worse for the institutional church. Continuing on, the second part contains items or principles for the regulation of the church as taken from the revelations which have been given since its organization as well as from former ones. And then I'm going to skip a couple paragraphs here. We have therefore endeavored to present, though in few words, our belief. And when we say this, humbly trust the faith and principles of this society as a body. We do not present this little volume with any other expectation than that we are to be called to answer to every principle advanced in that day when the secrets of all hearts will be revealed and the reward of every man's labor be given him. With sentiments of esteem and sincere respect, we subscribe ourselves, your brethren, in the bonds of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith Jr., Oliver Cowdery, Sidney Rigdon, Frederick G. Williams. Kirtland, Ohio, February 17, 1835. We have really this testimony being advanced by the committee that was charged several years earlier to put this together, to compile all of these lectures and these revelations. And they're basically testifying that we are called to answer to every principle advanced at the final day that this is true doctrine.
Right. Even lecture 5 that talks about the nature of God?
It would seem so, my friend. It would seem so. What's interesting is, as you alluded to, the church took these lectures out, asserting essentially that they were only ever just lectures, so we could just take them out. They did this in 1921. Their assertion, and in fact, I'm just going to read a paragraph from my forthcoming book. Unfortunately, the lectures were removed from our Doctrine and Covenants in 1921 on the recommendation of a committee of high-ranking general authorities without any vote of the church.
Wait a minute. I'm sorry. So there was a committee of religious scholars that pulled plain and precious parts out of the scriptures.
Affirmative.
And that was in 300 AD?
This was the Catholic Church.
This was the Mormon Church yes, that had a committee of scholars that decided the doctrine. Okay. I'm sorry. Because I've heard so much about these evil Catholic councils that changed the doctrine and pulled stuff out of the scripture. Yeah. But when it's done out of Salt Lake, it's okay. Yeah. All right. Thank you for clarifying.
So they just disappeared from our canon. The official explanation for the removal was that the lectures, quote, were never presented to nor accepted by the church as being otherwise than theological lectures or lessons, close quote. This justification by church hierarchy is a blatant falsehood designed to divert attention from the real reason the lectures were removed. The teachings about God in the lectures contradict section 130, which was added to the Doctrine and Covenants in 1876 by Brigham Young, long after Joseph was dead. I talk about this quite extensively in the chapter in the book on the nature of God. You know, this assertion that they were never accepted by the church as being other than theological lectures is just a plain, bold-faced lie. And our history proves that. And I'm turning to History of the Church, Volume 2. This is on page 243. Well, here's the heading to the chapter. It's the beginning of a chapter. The Book of Doctrine and Covenants presented to the General Assembly of the Priesthood and the Church. And I'm just going to read a little bit here. A General Assembly of the Church of Latter-day Saints was held at Kirtland on the 17th of August, 1835, to take into consideration the labors of a committee appointed by a General Assembly of the Church on the 24th of September, 1834, for the purpose of arranging the items of the doctrine of Jesus Christ for the government of the church. The names of the committee were Joseph Smith Jr., Sidney Rigdon, Oliver Cowdery, and Frederick G. Williams, who have finished said book according to the instructions given them, deem it necessary to call a general assembly of the church to see whether the book be approved or not by the authorities of the church, that it may, if approved, become a law and a rule of faith and practice to the church. So what we forget today is that they were very democratic in their approach to anything that's going on in the church back then. It was not just, okay, everybody just sustain Joseph because he's the prophet, and if we don't sustain him, somehow we're in apostasy. Or if you can't sustain Joseph, you need to go talk to your stake president. There was none of that back then. It was very democratic. And following this, you have In the minutes, people standing up and bearing testimony to the veracity of what's being advanced. So, for example, and this is on the next page, 244, President Cowdery arose and introduced the Book of Doctrine and Covenants of the Church of the Latter-day Saints in behalf of the committee. He was followed by President Rigdon, who explained the manner by which they intended to obtain the voice of the assembly for or against said book. According to said arrangement, W.W. Phelps bore record that the book presented to the assembly was true. President John Whitmer also rose and testified that it was true. Elder John Smith, taking the lead of the High Council in Kirtland, bore record that the revelations in said book were true and that the lectures were judiciously arranged and compiled and were profitable for doctrine, whereupon the High Council of Kirtland accepted and acknowledged them as the doctrine and covenants of their faith by a unanimous vote. And then it keeps going on, including the 12 apostles, other elders, all testifying that it's true. And then at the end of this, the several authorities and the General Assembly, by a unanimous vote, accepted the labors of the committee. It was clearly presented and accepted as the doctrine and the covenants of the church. So I don't see how the church gets off asserting that they were never anything other than lectures.
Exactly. As you pointed out, there's two records of this. So there's the one that is in the history of the church, And then there's also a manuscript one that you can find in the Joseph Smith papers. The two are very similar, but some of the wording is just a little bit different. In this other version, when each of these men stands up, Elder Leonard Rich stood up for the 70, acknowledged it as the doctrine and covenants of their faith by unanimous vote. Bishop Whitney acknowledged it as the doctrine and covenants of their faith by unanimous vote. Bishop John Corral acknowledged it as the doctrine and covenants of their faith. Every single one, the priest's quorum, the teacher's quorum, the deacon's quorum, and then the membership as a whole, each one of those says they acknowledged it as the doctrine and covenants of their faith.
And when you realize, and you actually go to the 1835 version, it starts off theology lecture first on the doctrine of the Church of the Latter-day Saints. So it clearly identifies the lectures as the doctrine. And when you get to the second part of the book, it says part second period covenants and commandments of the Lord. And that's where you then have all the revelations, starting with section one, which we're going to now go over here in just a moment. But it clearly identifies the lectures as the doctrine. And yet we don't believe what is in that doctrine today.
Nope. The other thing I'll point out is the lectures are printed in a larger font size than the covenants. There is a significant decrease in font size when you get to the commandments and the covenants. But the lectures are in a bigger font, which when you consider the cost of printing and such, you wouldn't do that just willy-nilly. That was a conscious, expensive decision to print those lectures in a larger font size.
I never noticed that, but now I'm toggling between the doctrine and the covenants, and I see exactly what you're talking about, MD. Nice catch.
The other thing I'd just point out is the Book of Commandments was organized in chronological order, which is how our current Doctrine and Covenants is organized. But the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants was not in chronological order. Actually, the first group were arranged topically. So you've got section one, the preface, and then the very next one is section 20, the Articles and Covenants, how to rule the church.
Very important section.
Yeah. Then the next ones are on the priesthood. So you got 107, 84, 102, 86, then 88. And then you've got some more that it goes into a chronological order for another section of about 20. And then we go back to the final chronological of everything else. Starts with, you know, section 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So all the other ones that didn't get pulled up into one of those beginning topical sections are then just all listed chronologically. So there was some thought put into the arrangement by Joseph and this committee. They didn't do it in pure chronological order. There was a reason why they did it topically for the key ones, and then chronologically for everything else.
Where's section 42?
That is going to be in the second group of topics.
Yeah, because obviously a very important section, the law of the Lord. So I would anticipate section 20, section 42 to be high on the list.
Yeah, so 42 was the 13th section in the 1835 edition.
Okay. So the Lord, after a lot of these revelations had been received, gives us section one in November of 1831. It was given in Hiram, Ohio, and it is his preface to this book of the revelations. And so we want to go through this. It's 39 verses, I believe, but it's very dense. As I was going through this, MD, I was like, wow. It seems like not a lot to go through one section, but there is a ton of material here that is worth camping out on.
One thing I'll just point out is there was a multi-day conference at Hiram at the beginning of November of 1831 to specifically talk about publishing the revelations that had been received up to that point. Joseph would receive these. He'd have a scribe write them down. some of them, they would publish them in the newspaper, and so people could get copies of it that way. Others were just able to like make a handwritten copy themselves, and they were kind of passing it around the church. The church didn't have a defined book of scripture other than the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And they realized, hey, we got all these revelations. We gotta get them out and printed. And so November 1831, they're having that discussion. And so we've got several revelations that happened. So section 67, section 68, section 133 were all received during this conference. And then about a week or so later, there was another conference and we get a couple more revelations. There's this burst of revelatory activity that's all around this activity to go print the commandments. And then, as you pointed out, this is November of 1831, and the Book of Commandments was printed in 1833. So it took them over a year to actually execute the plan that they were starting here in November.
Right, and the fullness of the priesthood was restored in June of 1831. So this is just 5 months later that they are attempting to publish this. And I think it's important to just point out that at the time, culturally, there was this aversion to the creeds, because a lot of the Methodists and other Protestant churches had these written creeds. You'll hear Joseph rail against these creeds that force people to believe a certain way. And so they even address that in the preface to the Doctrine and Covenants in this paragraph. There may be an aversion in the minds of some against receiving anything purporting to be articles of religious faith in consequence of there being so many now extant. I mean, that's a reference to all these other creeds. Mm-hmm. But if men believe a system and profess that it was given by inspiration, certainly the more intelligibly they can present it, the better. It does not make a principle untrue to print it, neither does it make it true not to print it. So there was clearly a little bit of trepidation associated with printing this stuff, just based on the cultural backlash that had happened against Protestants primarily and their creeds. So they're at least kind of hedging their bets here and just saying, okay, it's important that we print this, even though it's something that you might have an aversion to.
Yeah. Joseph talked about one difference with Mormonism was that we weren't tied down by these creeds. We were free to accept any truth, even if it was outside the norm. Boy, it's a good thing Joseph doesn't live in 2020, because he'd get excommunicated. You're not allowed to step outside the box, Joseph. We have
the contradictions.
Very definite creeds.
Yeah, or point out the contradictions between practice and scripture.
So one other thing I want to point out about section one is that this was a response to this committee having failed to write a preface. So they had William McClellan and possibly Sidney Rigdon sit down and try to write a preface to this Book of Commandments, and then the committee just picked it apart. And so after spending a couple hours just having their preface get shredded, they turned to Joseph and they said, Joseph, why don't you ask the Lord what he wants? And so they all prayed, and then Joseph began receiving section one, and he would get a couple of verses, dictate it. Sidney would write it down. Sidney would read back to him what he had written. Once they made sure that was right, Joseph would proceed on. But he's doing this in the middle of this conference. So everyone's watching him receive this revelation, and they can see the process, and they can see that this is not a human wordsmithing this document. He's just dictating something and having Sidney write it down.
Whereas those who are trying to be the intelligent ones, the lawyers, for lack of a better reference, failed miserably, right? In that whole process.
And we actually get section 67, which is given the next day, which is where the Lord's like, hey, you don't like what Joseph's doing? Try writing your own revelation. Go for it. And William McClellan took the challenge. He failed miserably. Section 67 saying, you guys are no match for when I write through Joseph.
Yeah, I mean, 67 verse 6. Now seek ye out of the book of commandments, even the least that is among them, and appoint him that is the most wise among you. Or if there be any among you that shall make one like unto it, then ye are justified in saying that you do not know that they are true. But if ye cannot make one like unto it, ye are under condemnation if you do not bear record that they are true. So it's like, okay, just try to repeat one of these revelations, the wisest among you, and see if you can succeed. And they fail miserably, of course. Okay, so the Lord, in delivering this to Joseph, says in verse 1, "Hearken, O ye people of my church, saith the voice of him who dwells on high and whose eyes are upon all men. Yea, verily I say, hearken, ye people from afar, and ye that are upon the isles of the sea, listen together, for verily the voice of the Lord is unto all men." So he's saying, listen up, people. He's addressing everyone, not just believers. He's saying that the voice of the Lord is unto all men, and none can escape, and there is no eye that shall not see, neither ear that shall not hear, neither heart that shall not be penetrated.
He is dipping into Old Testament themes and vocabulary. I mean, the isles of the sea, that's straight out of Isaiah. Hearken ye people from afar, and those who are upon the islands of the sea. He's not talking to just this group of people in Ohio. This is a worldwide message. I look at that and I say, this hasn't happened yet. We don't have this message going out to the world by authorized servants. But when that does happen, then there will be no eye that shall not see, nor ear that shall not hear, nor heart that shall not be penetrated. That's when the rebellious are going to be pierced with sorrow. Their iniquities will be spoken from the housetops, and their secret acts shall be revealed. So it's really a promise for when those servants go forth in power with this message that he's giving them at this time.
Yeah, I think that's really important to keep in mind, that most of this is very futuristic. And even verse 4, "And the voice of warning shall be unto all people," a future reference, "by the mouths of my disciples whom I have chosen in these last days. And they shall go forth, and none shall stay them, for I, the Lord, have commanded them." So none shall stay them. So to stay means to stop, to restrain, to hold from proceeding. And we know that Joseph was hindered. His ministry was cut short in his murder. But the Lord is saying, when I send forth my disciples in the last days to issue this voice of warning. And again, we know that that voice of warning hasn't gone forth. You know, we don't have anybody out of Salt Lake who is issuing a voice of warning to the world, calling them to repentance. But when the true disciples go forth, none shall hinder them. None shall stop or restrain them. Verse 6, "Behold, this is mine authority and the authority of my servants." So this is the right, this is the legal power that my servants have to go forth and declare the gospel. "And my preface unto the book of my commandments, which I have given unto them to publish unto you, O inhabitants of the earth." Now that's a real important phrase, because it talks about who the servants are that he's talking about. We should keep that in mind when we get down here a little bit further.
This is the authority of my servants, which in this book of commandments, which I have given them to publish unto you. If you go to Doctrine and Covenants section 70, which is almost 2 weeks after that first conference, they're having another conference. And it starts off right in verse 1. "Behold and hearken, O ye inhabitants of Zion, and all ye people of my church who are afar off, and hear the word of the Lord, which I give unto my servant, Joseph Smith Jr., my servant, Martin Harris, my servant, Oliver Cowdery, my servant, John Whitmer, my servant, Sidney Rigdon, and my servant, William W. Phelps, by way of commandment unto them. For I give unto them a commandment. I, the Lord, have appointed them and ordained them to be stewards over the revelations and commandments which I have given unto them, and which I shall hereafter give unto them." So right here, when he's saying, I've given these servants the authority to publish these words. We can go to Doctrine and Covenants 70, and it doesn't say these guys and anyone who happens to take their place in the next 200 years. It's a short list of people.
Right. And so to the four that we previously mentioned, Joseph, Oliver, Sidney, and Frederick G. Williams, we're adding three more, right? John Whitmer, Martin Harris, and W.W. Phelps.
And as the Lord goes on, as we go through the Doctrine and Covenants, you'll see he calls some other people his servants as well. But he never says, and all of your successors.
No, you're absolutely right. So it's important, again, to observe that the servants that the Lord is talking about in this particular revelation are those who were given the command to publish this book of commandments. So let's just keep going. Verse 7, wherefore fear and tremble, O ye people, for what I, the Lord, have decreed in them shall be fulfilled. So again, he's promising us that this decree that they shall go forth and issue the warning voice will be fulfilled. And verily I say unto you that they who go forth bearing these tidings unto the inhabitants of the earth, to them is power given to seal both on earth and in heaven the unbelieving and rebellious, yea, verily to seal them up unto the day when the wrath of God shall be poured out upon the wicked without measure, unto the day when the Lord shall come to recompense every man according to his work.
I'm confused. So only the unbelieving and the rebellious can get sealed in the temple?
Well, what we have here, MD, is the true sealing power. Okay, the true sealing that is actually substantiated by Scripture, which is to seal up unto eternal life or unto damnation. And that's what's going to happen. Here's the other phrase that is not specifically here, but we find it, for example, in Doctrine and Covenants section 88. We have this phrase that occurs multiple times in Scriptures, to bind up the law and seal up the testimony. And it's what the servants are going to do prior to the Lord coming, when they issue the warning voice. This is 88 verse 84. Therefore, tarry ye and labor diligently, that you may be perfected in your ministry to go forth among the Gentiles for the last time. So this is a futuristic reference as well. And we know that section 88 was given to Joseph and six elders, unnamed elders. Maybe it's this seven we just talked about. That's a speculation on my part. To go forth among the Gentiles for the last time, as many as the mouth of the Lord shall name, to bind up the law and seal up the testimony, and to prepare the saints for the hour of judgment which is to come. This is all focused on what the servants are going to do before Christ comes back to the earth. We have that same phrase also in Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 16, and also 2 Nephi 18:16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. So again, this is the true sealing power that is substantiated by Scripture, that these servants are going to hold.
And just to put a really fine point on it, this is in 1831, 4.5 years before Elijah appears in the Kirtland Temple. And yet the Lord is talking about the sealing power that these servants will have when they go out. There's a disconnect between what we've been taught and what the Scriptures actually are saying.
The weight of the Scriptures, when weighed in the balance, is entirely on the side of this interpretation of what the sealing power is. So let's go to verse 11. Wherefore the voice of the Lord is unto the ends of the earth, that all that will hear may hear. Prepare ye for that which is to come, for the Lord is nigh. Since when did the church actually go forth and declare the voice of the Lord unto the ends of the earth in this manner, MD? I mean, isn't that what all missionaries at age 18 and 19 are taught to do?
I know it wasn't in my six discussions that I used for my 2 years of my mission. Maybe they've changed that now that they're having 18-year-olds go out, but I doubt it.
Yeah, it's just manifestly not the case. They're not doing this. So prepare for the day of the Lord, and the anger of the Lord is kindled, and his sword is bathed in heaven, and it shall fall upon the inhabitants of the earth, and the arm of the Lord shall be revealed, and the day cometh that they who will not hear the voice of the Lord, neither the voice of his servants, neither give heed to the words of the prophets and apostles, shall be cut off from among the people. That's pretty dire prophecy, isn't it, MD?
Yeah, definitely something that the missionaries aren't teaching right now. And I want to dig in on verse 14 here, because there seems to be three separate and distinct things that people don't listen to. You have the voice of the Lord, then you have the voice of his servants, and then you have the words of the prophets and apostles. Now, I look at that and I say, okay, prophets and apostles, that's the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're giving heed to the words of the Bible. Then we've got the voice of his servants, that'd be Joseph and the others that are giving new modern day revelation. And then you have the voice of the Lord himself. I was laughing, though, because I was reading a modern LDS commentary, and they're saying, well, obviously the prophets and apostles are the men in Salt Lake City. So who are the servants? Well, it must be the young men that are serving missions. And so, I mean, are these people really going to be condemned and cut off because they didn't listen to an 18-year-old kid? I don't think that's the way the Lord works.
Well, I mean, obviously that apologist didn't read verse 6 of section 1.
Right. They take this one verse out of context, and then, well, for me today, prophets and apostles means this, and I don't care what it meant back in Joseph's day. And then they just run with it.
Well, in a subsequent revelation, the Lord says that someday those who are not prophets and apostles shall be made known. Jeremiah 23 talks about the prophets and apostles who claim the burden of the Lord, but don't deliver his word. I hone in on Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, also in 2 Nephi 18, verse 20, where it says, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So I interpret that to mean that if our air quotes prophets and apostles are not speaking according to the law of the Lord, which includes consecration and establishing Zion, and to the testimony, which is kind of a vague term, but as I've thought about this, I think it's really the true testimony of Jesus Christ. In other words, I've had a visitation as an apostle or a prophet of Jesus, and I'm testifying of that, which again, nobody's talking about. So
I always laugh with this testimony word because we struggle with it so much. And yet just think about, where do we use testimony in normal day life?
Eyewitness.
It's in a courtroom. Could you imagine walking into a courtroom? You're on the stand testifying. There's that word. And they say, did you see the defendant rob the bank? Well, no, I didn't see it, but I have a good feeling that he did it. That's not a testimony. You're thrown out of court because you're not an eyewitness. A testimony is, I saw him walk into the bank, pull a gun out, rob the bank, and leave. And I know because I was standing right there when it happened. It's the same thing when you're a testimony of Christ. You can't just say, I have a testimony of Jesus because I feel good when I think about him. That's a good thing to have, but that doesn't make you an eyewitness of Christ. Paul became an eyewitness to Christ because I had a vision and it rocked my world and I turned my whole life around. And no matter what else you say about me, I know I saw him and he lives.
And I'm willing to die for that testimony.
And he spent the rest of his life paying whatever price was necessary to be true to that testimony that he had.
Just think about our modern day, again, in air quotes, prophets who, when asked, are you a prophet, have responded, I am sustained as such. when put on the record, nobody's willing to stand up and say, I've seen Christ or I am a prophet.
I'll give them credit for at least not coming out and directly lying and saying, yes, I've seen him. But they're misleading people. They just know that if I'm coy, they'll assume that I have when I really haven't.
Right, which is deception by omission. So continuing on, verse 15, for they have strayed from mine ordinances and have broken mine everlasting covenant. Again, we talked about Isaiah 24:5, exact same language about straying from the ordinances.
When I look at this, you know, this is a message to the whole world. I think sometimes we look at that Isaiah 24:5 and we point it right to the church in 1833, 1834. But in this case, the Lord just said, the whole world, you've all strayed from my laws. You've all broken my covenant. You're right. Not seeking to establish my righteousness, but you're all walking in your own way in the image of your own God, which is the likeness of the world. It's Babylon. You're just trying to get money, get a comfortable life, take care of yourself. All of you have broken the rules.
Right. You're seeking to excel in Babylon instead of seeking to establish my righteousness. So it doesn't absolve us from responsibility, even though we might be higher up on that list, you know, relatively speaking. We're still in Babylon, right? We're still on the other side of the line. We're still in enemy territory, even though we might be closer to the Lord than a lot of other people. We're still outside of the bounds.
I definitely feel like I've got one foot in each camp. Every day as I'm trying to go off and earn a living. But yeah. And that leads us right into verse 17 here. Wherefore, for that reason, I, the Lord, knowing the calamity which should come upon the inhabitants of the earth. So what's the calamity that's going to come?
Just look at the definition of calamity: disaster, great distress. We have not experienced, except, I mean, one could argue some of the world wars, but we're talking about, you know, wholesale economic distress. You read in the book of Revelation where it says that all the businessmen mourn because their money is worth nothing. At some point, it's going to get really bad for everybody who's not in Zion. And that's the calamity.
Yeah. All the chickens come home to roost. All these years of thinking that we can play the Babylon game and not get burned. And then eventually it is going to happen. And the Lord's like, this calamity is going to come. And so I called upon my servant, Joseph Smith. He didn't say, and all of his successors, spoke to him from heaven and gave him commandments, and also gave commandments to others that they should proclaim these things unto the world. And so we can go back. He's saying, I've already given those commandments to others. So who are those people that by November of 1831 had already been given a commandment to go preach these things? We go read through the Doctrine and Covenants and figure out who those people are.
And Brigham Young hadn't even joined the church by then. He was still
Good point. On the calamity thing, I did want to point out in Ether, chapter 11, it talks about this calamity. It starts in verse 6 and 7. There was great calamity in all the land, for they had testified that a great curse should come upon the land and also upon the people, and that there should be a great destruction among them, such as one as never had been upon the face of the earth, and their bones should become as heaps of earth upon the face of the land, except they should repent of their wickedness. And they hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord because of their wicked combinations. Wherefore there began to be wars and contentions in all the land, and also many famines and pestilences, insomuch that there was a great destruction, such a one as never had been known upon the face of the earth. This isn't the first time that civilizations have imploded upon themselves, but this will be the last time. And so the Lord's getting ready to do one last rescue mission. Who can I pull out before the whole thing collapses?
Yeah, I associate this calamity with what other prophets have called the desolation of abomination. I believe it's Daniel where that shows up. Think of desolation. There's nothing left. It's uninhabited. It's just wiped clean. The Lord knows that that's coming, and so he is. I like your term, rescue mission. He's sending forth his servants to rescue those who are willing to hearken to the words of the Lord, repent, and ultimately come to Zion.
Who's willing to get into a lifeboat and flee the sinking ship versus who's just going to sit and listen to the band as it plays? So then he goes on to verse 19 here, that the weak things of the world shall come forth and break down the mighty and strong ones.
Hasn't happened yet.
Has not. And these weak things are people come forth. What does that mean? Mighty and strong ones, that's the political systems that are in place, that they have all the power. And it's not just governmental, it's economic, it's business, it's the whole Babylon structure. That man should not counsel his fellow man, neither trust in the arm of flesh. I can't help but laugh at that one, because you never hear the end of the importance of receiving counsel from your priesthood leadership. And counsel from a bishop is important, but not as important as counsel from a stake president. And that's not as important as counsel from an area president. And that's not as important as counsel from a member of the Quorum of the Twelve. We've got a hierarchy of counsel of men. And yet the Lord says, no, the whole purpose here is that you don't do that anymore. You don't rely on other people.
No, he wants us to be spiritually self-reliant. That is even emphasized more in verse 20, but that every man might speak in the name of God the Lord, even the Savior of the world. So he's no respecter of persons. He says that over and over again. And those who humble themselves, who prepare themselves, he's willing to pour out those spiritual blessings on everyone who qualifies, who complies with his gospel. And this council stuff, I mean, this is why it's interesting how we will get questions occasionally from listeners to the podcast about a specific situation. I know both of us have been frustrated at times because people want easy answers. And what the Lord is saying is, you guys need to search this out for yourself. And it's not our part. I mean, we believe verse 19. It's not our place to counsel people on what they should do. We can talk about the doctrine, we can talk about the history, and people can disagree with us if they want to present alternative evidence to contradict. We're willing to adjust what we're talking about based on solid evidence, especially in the scriptures and in history. But it's not our place to counsel other people as to what they should do. We have to go to the Lord ourselves and get those answers.
Yeah. And verse 20, but that every man might speak in the name of the Lord. You know, I think about when we actually do have the gift of the Holy Ghost. At that point, yeah, if you've got people that are truly only going to preach what the Holy Ghost is telling them, you don't need correlation committees. You don't need to get counsel and advice and preset discussions to share with investigators, because God's just going to talk directly to every man and woman because they have the gift of the Holy Ghost. Before we get there, we need someone to guide us. But the end goal is everyone has that direct connection to God and is just speaking what God tells them through the Spirit.
Treasure up the words of eternal life, and it shall be given you in the very hour what you shall say. That's a principle of the true church led by the Holy Spirit.
So it goes on that faith also might increase in the earth. When you actually believe in the God of the scriptures and believe that he's going to reveal to us his will, and we don't need to go to men to get their interpretations of it, our faith is increasing. That my everlasting covenant might be established throughout the year. We'll talk about what that everlasting covenant is.
Marriage. This,
polygamous marriage.
Wrong.
What?
Wrong.
And then I like verse 23, that the fullness of my gospel might be proclaimed by the weak and the simple. And those are going to be keywords that we link up to all year long. Who are these weak and simple people? Unto the ends of the world and before kings and rulers. How many 18-year-old young men are preaching the gospel before kings and rulers right now?
Well, President Nelson went and met with the Pope. Doesn't that qualify?
Did he actually preach the fullness of his gospel?
No, he gave him a Masonic handshake and a present.
And a statue, yeah. Yeah, so that's, again, I look at this as another future thing. When these servants come forth in power, they're weak and simple, they're going to come forth in power, and they're going to go unto the ends of the world. And just like Joseph was told to make a proclamation, not only to the president-elect, but to all the kings of the world and all the other leaders, at some point in the future, these servants are going to be going forth in power, and they will go before the kings and the rulers. And just like Isaiah says, the kings are going to be dumbfounded and like, I've never heard such a thing. I don't even know what to make of this. And that hasn't happened yet.
No, it hasn't happened at all. So continuing on from verse 24, behold, I am God and have spoken it. These commandments are of me. I think he's referring to the whole book, right? These sections, these revelations are of me and were given unto my servants in their weakness after the manner of their language that they might come to understanding. So I think that's a real key point. He's working with his servants who are weak, and I think you can put a lot of us in that category of being weak, and he describes it in verse 25. Inasmuch as they erred, it might be made known. So these commandments are here to help us understand when we're, where we're off the path. I don't see him excluding the lectures on faith in this. If you've erred, it's because you're off the path of what has been given here in the Doctrine and Covenants. Inasmuch as they sought wisdom, they might be instructed. So this teaches us about the kingdom. And inasmuch as they sinned, they might be chastened, that they might repent. I think this could actually also be an allusion to what we'll talk about in subsequent episodes about the intercession that Joseph took on behalf of the saints who had rejected his law, that ultimately led him to sin and to be chastened. And we have Old Testament prophecy that talks about that. We're not going to go down that rabbit hole right now, but he does not have perfect servants. The Lord has servants who make mistakes, who sin, but they do repent and they turn back to the Lord. And he's willing to use him as his servants, even though they have weakness.
Yeah, that's a good point, because we've been indoctrinated that Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were these absolutely righteous men. And if you actually read the biblical accounts, they weren't. They had terrible flaws and they made mistakes all the time, and they would not put their trust in the Lord. And the Lord was patient with them until they finally got to the point where they're like, all right, I'm going to actually just trust God this time. And then God's like, you passed the test. Good job. And that's how all of us are. I mean, this idea that anyone who has made it to a leadership position, or, you know, that, you know, Nephi was just never committed a sin in his life. Not even Nephi said that. He talks about the struggles that he has. So yeah, these servants, they're just like the rest of us. They have faults. You know, they commit sin, and the Lord is going to work through imperfect people just like us to accomplish his things. And the other thing I just want to point out here is it says servants in their weakness. That totally makes me think back into the book of Ether, when he goes and prays before the Lord and he's like, you know, hey, don't be angry with me, your servant in my weakness. I've been weak because of the fall, and by my very nature, I'm just corrupt and you're perfect. So there's that. And the other thing I notice here is after the manner of their language, that they might come to understanding. And that links me to 2 Nephi 31, verse 3, where he says, the Lord God gives light unto the understanding, for he speaks unto men according to their language, unto their understanding. And so the Lord is going to come down to our level. He's not going to give us a 100-page thesis on celestial physics, because we just can't understand that. But he's going to talk to us and say, look, in your situation, this is what you need to do. And he talks to us in our language so that we can understand and we can do what he wants us to do.
Yeah, I mean, you brought up the example of the brother of Jared in Ether, and we tend to look at him as this great, amazing man because obviously he saw the Lord, but we overlook some of those weaknesses. And
like going 3 years without praying to the Lord?
None of us have done that, have we? None of us have been on that spiritual roller coaster of feeling really good and then forgetting the Lord for a period of time and then having to come back up. He wants us, and he tells us here in verse 28, inasmuch as they were humble, they might be made strong. And that reminded me of Ether 12. I give unto men weakness that they may be humble and come unto me, and then I'll make these things strong. So this is the purpose that he's given us these commandments. Continuing on in verse 29, and after having received the record of the Nephites, yea, even my servant Joseph Smith Jr. might have power to translate through the mercy of God, by the power of God, the Book of Mormon. As I read that, it's kind of inserted in between a bunch of other stuff. But Joseph never explained how he transmitted the Book of Mormon. I don't like to use the term translated because it sounds like you're actually word for word translating. It was this mystical experience that he never explained how those words came about. Oliver tried it. He failed. But clearly Joseph didn't. He was given power by the mercy of God, by the power of God. And as we get through this year, we'll find that there are lots of suggestions and little hints and evidences that he's probably bringing forth additional records for us in the future at some point.
And then after he introduces Joseph here, then in verse 30 says, and also those to whom these commandments were given. So again, he's pointing back to a select group of people, that they might have power to lay the foundation of this church. Notice how the Lord doesn't call it a restoration. He calls it laying the foundation of the church. And to bring it forth out of obscurity and out of darkness, the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth, with which I, the Lord, am well pleased, speaking unto the church collectively and not individually.
So this means that the church in Salt Lake is golden because this is the only true and living church, and the Lord is well pleased with the church, just not individuals, MD.
Well, so that's the funny thing is, if church means institution, then speaking unto the church collectively and not individually doesn't make sense. How would you talk unto an institution collectively versus talking to an institution individually?
Well, the reason why this is a true statement when it was given was because in November of 1831, when Joseph was dictating this at the conference in front of everybody, they had the fullness. And it was the only true and living church at the time.
It was the Church of Christ with the name of Christ on the church.
Yep. And a few years later, it was the Church of the Latter-day Saints. The other thing to note here is the words obscurity and darkness, bring it forth out of obscurity and darkness. We also have allusions to being in or out of the wilderness, to bring the church out of the wilderness. And as we go through the Doctrine and Covenants, those terms are very key to telling us where the saints were at the time. Fast forward to Kirtland of 1836, when Joseph is imploring the Lord. He's giving the dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple, and he's still imploring the Lord to bring the church out of the wilderness, out of obscurity and out of darkness, which tells us that they have reverted back into the wilderness, back into obscurity and darkness. Those subtle hints of language are important to not overlook here.
Verse 31. For I, the Lord, cannot look upon sin with the least degree of allowance. Wait a minute. In section 132, if I'm married to multiple women, I can commit any sin and God will overlook it as long as I don't shed innocent blood.
As long as you've been sealed by priesthood authority and right. By the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, yeah. So I don't know why the Lord is saying he can't overlook sin with the least degree of allowance when anything short of murder is going to be overlooked. But oh well.
Nevertheless, he that repents and does the commandments of the Lord shall be forgiven. And he that repents not, from him shall be taken even the light which he has received. For my spirit shall not always strive with man, saith the Lord of hosts. So that last phrase in verse 33, he who repents not, the light will be taken away. You mentioned that a couple of episodes ago. And what this tells me, MD, is that the Lord just wants us to repent. And he accepts us when we repent, when we turn, when we make that shift, our mindset shift to the Lord. And he's very forgiving when we do that.
He that repents and does the commandments of the Lord shall be forgiven. It's just black and white. I had to laugh in verse 33. He that repents not, from him shall be taken away even the light which he has received. I have this vision of Dallin Oaks talking in that interview saying, "We don't apologize." And I was just thinking about, wow, you know, he that repents not, they're going to lose the light that they've received. Even if you're a leader of the church, you still need to repent. You can't take that attitude of, "I refuse to admit that I'm wrong."
Yeah, it just smacks of men trying to manage an organization using the wisdom of men as opposed to what God has commanded them. Verse 34, and again, verily I say unto you, O inhabitants of the earth, I, the Lord, am willing to make these things known unto all flesh, for I am no respecter of persons, and will that all men shall know that the day speedily cometh, the hour is not yet, but is nigh at hand, when peace shall be taken from the earth, and the devil shall have power over his own dominion, and also the Lord shall have power over his saints, and shall reign in their midst, and shall come down in judgment upon Idumea, or the world. So there's a couple of themes there. The no respecter of persons. God is willing to make all these things known to everyone if they will repent. But we need to know that peace is going to be taken. I think we don't really understand the import of what he's saying here, that the devil shall have power over his own dominion. In other words, this is going to be a huge bifurcation of the world. You are either going to be in Satan's camp and he is going to rule with an iron fist, or you're going to repent and be in the Lord's camp. There's no middle ground here.
Yeah, I think that as I read that, that is the part that really sinks in, is the devil is going to have power over his dominion. It's not going to be kind of this partial thing. He's going to be unleashed. And he gets full access to everything he wants to go drive his agenda. It's going to set up the great division between the people, because anyone who isn't willing to take up the sword is going to have to flee to Zion. There will be a great division and there'll be no middle ground. You're either squarely on the Lord's side or you're squarely in the dominion of Satan.
The wheat and the tares can grow together for a period of time, but at some point, you're either going to be a wheat or a tare, and you're going to be separated. And if you're a tare, you're in Satan's dominion, and the wheat is going to be gathered to the Lord. Huge division, huge bifurcation. So here we go, 37, we're almost done. Search these commandments. For they are true and faithful, and the prophecies and promises which are in them shall all be fulfilled. I think this is so significant, MD, because there are so many unfulfilled prophecies that people have written books about in the Doctrine and Covenants. And I've even heard Watcher suggest that the Doctrine and Covenants is a sealed book to most Latter-day Saints, because we don't believe this promise of the Lord, where he says everything that I'm prophesying here will be fulfilled without fail. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we going to believe what the Lord is telling us here in section 1, verse 37, or not? That's the choice that I think I would encourage all of our listeners to make, which is, okay, I'm actually going to believe what the Lord is teaching us here in these revelations, because all of the prophecies, all of the promises, they will be fulfilled. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we believe the Lord here?
Yeah, when I first stumbled upon Watcher's blog, this was the thing that really just hit me. I had never thought about it that way, Once I said, if I really believe God and he says that every single prophecy and every single promise will be fulfilled, then what about all these promises he made Joseph that didn't happen? Members of the church say, oh, well, you know, Joseph died. It doesn't matter anymore. But that's not what the Lord says. He's promising us. That was a huge key for me. Once I really grokked that and accepted it, all of a sudden, the Doctrine and Covenants stopped being a sealed book to me. And I was like, oh my gosh, if these promises are true, that means there has to be a second act for this to happen. And then it explained all these prophecies.
Exactly. And it totally interrelated with the Old Testament and those prophecies that we just ignore. But you're absolutely right. It opens up a whole new paradigm that you can see how the Lord, as you referred to it, the second act that's going to happen with these servants. Verse 38, what I, the Lord, have spoken, I have spoken, and I excuse not myself. And though the heavens and the earth pass away, my word shall not pass away, but shall all be fulfilled. So again, reiterate, it's all going to be fulfilled. Whether by mine own voice or the voice of my servants, it is the same. Here we get the very problematic phrase that the institutional church uses to justify the authority of the prophets and apostles, in air quotes, that what they say is the same as the Lord. And yet when you understand who the servants are, clearly defined in section one, it's not them.
And what were these servants commanded to do? To publish the word of God, not to create their own. They were just to go take the existing revelations, publish them, and proclaim them to the world. So yeah, these men going forth, proclaiming the revelations and the prophecies of God, it's the same as if God's doing it himself. But it doesn't say, you know what, if they come along and start coming up with different doctrine that contradicts the previous stuff, it's from me. I don't see where the Lord's giving that authority for them to just freelance and whatever they say, the Lord's going to back it up.
Yeah, but we've been so thoroughly indoctrinated to believe this verse 38 that means the prophets of the institutional church. I've actually challenged that assertion in a priesthood meeting before. And I had one of the 20 some odd high priests in that room actually ask me for substantiation. And I just said, it hinges clearly on the definition of servants. Look in verse 6 of section 1. But, you know, I got a big yawn out of everybody else. It's axiomatic that it's President Nelson and, you know, it's the 15 in Salt Lake.
I remember when I was discussing this with my retired seminary teacher that lives in my ward. I walked him through this and he's like, wow, you know, I've never read the scriptures the way you read the scriptures.
You need to read them the way I read them.
And I'm like, so you don't think that the servants he's talking about here in verse 38 are the same servants that he's talking about back in verse 6? No, I don't. I'm like, oh, so is Bill Clinton one of his servants? I mean, if we can just redefine who the servants are, I mean, why stop with the guys in Salt Lake? Why can't Bill Clinton be one of the servants? He didn't like that. We can stretch the words a certain amount, but we can't stretch it as far as you want to stretch it.
All right, well, let's bring this in for a landing. For behold, and lo, the Lord is God, and the Spirit beareth record, and the record is true, and the truth abideth forever and ever. Amen. Gosh, in 39 verses, we get so much here, MD. We just have to sit back, and I think our challenge, again, is to search and believe that these are all going to be fulfilled. And the pieces will fall into place when you're willing to suspend your preconceived notions, to cast aside your traditions that you've just inherited over years and years, and believe, and you'll see that this book starts to open up.
Part of that is traditions that we've been taught. Part of it is just common human sense. Once people are dead, that's it. There is no second act. And that's part of the strange act of the Lord, is 99.9% of the time you're correct. But this time, it's going to be different.
Right. Prepare to be astonied, as Isaiah says. So thanks, everyone, for joining us for another enjoyable week here. MD, what do we have on tap for next week?
All right. So next week, want to start off with the first vision, but I want to discuss the four different accounts of the first vision. There was one given in 1832, one in 1835, 1838, and then finally 1842. I have got a theory that some of the changes and differences between these stories reflect the status of the church when they were given, 1832 when the fullness was there, 1835 as they're starting to be downgraded, 1838, the one that we're all familiar with, when they're really going down the path downhill, and then 1842 when we're in the midst of Nauvoo. A lot of the modern day criticisms of the differences between these versions call Joseph a liar because his story isn't consistent. And I think that just like with the Doctrine and Covenants and the changes that we see there, Joseph was adapting the story to the understanding of a church that is degrading instead of progressing.
Okay, you're going to make me go dig into those four versions. So I look forward to that.
I look forward to it too.
Well, thanks, everyone. We'll see you next week.